Well, over the past several weeks, we've seen how the worship of the true God is evidenced in true worship. We've seen that the true worshiper of the true God comes to see their need for a substitute, someone to come in between them and God and to give their life, lay down their life for God in order to save them so that they might be with God. In addition, right, we see that a true worshiper has been rescued by a suffering servant. And that's what we saw last week. This suffering servant who mediates a way into healing and wholeness. And today we're going to see that the true worshiper is one who needs a savior. Right? Each one of these previous episodes speak to who it is that God is for us. That God is our substitute through Jesus, becomes our substitute, is our suffering servant, and is our savior. And today, as we look at 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 8 to 22, we're going to be looking at the sortie, the siege, the site, and lastly, the significance. If you'll join your hearts with mine, let me pray before I read our passage. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would send us your Holy Spirit, that we might hear these words and be able to apply them to our hearts. Lord, that you would give us listening ears and attentiveness, that your word would find receptive hearts, and that it, like a seed, would grow in us and that it would bear fruit, that you would point us to the truth. You would make us stout and steadfast. Lord, doing that, we will give you the glory in Christ's name. Amen. From 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 8 to 23, this is the word of God. Once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, "At such and such a place shall be my camp." But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there." And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him, and thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing, and he called to his servants, and he said to them, "Will you show me who of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." And he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him." And it was told him, "Behold, he is in Dothan." So he sent there horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And he said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Please strike this people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man you seek." And he led them to Samaria. As soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, "O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down?" And he answered, "You shall not strike them down." Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. So he prepared for them a great feast. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away and they went to their master. And the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. This is the word of God. Okay, so firstly, the sortie. The king of Israel sends a sortie out of Damascus and into Israel to find and to discover and to kidnap Elisha. It mirrors what King Ahaziah does in seeking to inquire of Beelzebub as to whether his injuries from falling from the window are deadly or if he will come down from his bed. We read about that earlier. But the king of Syria, right, he doesn't know how King Jehoram of Israel avoids his armies. How many times does Elisha warn away the king of Israel? We read, not once or twice, which is a way I really appreciate. That's a manner of speaking that I really like, because that means not a few, right? It's an understatement. It means a lot, more than once or twice, he warned them, not a few times. And what do we learn about how much the king of Israel knows as a consequence? We read that Elisha the prophet in verse 12, who is in Israel, tells the king the words that you speak in your bedroom. That is, the king of Israel isn't merely lucky. He hasn't just kind of been fortunate. He doesn't just have a spy. The king of Israel has a prophet, and that prophet is the Lord's prophet. His name is Elisha, and what does Elisha know? He knows everything. He knows the pillow talk of the king of Damascus. He knows the content of the most intimate of conversations. And in contrast, the king of Damascus, he doesn't know anything. He doesn't know who is relaying the message, nor does he know where this prophet is. He has to admit his ignorance, and we see how frustrated he is when he asks his servants, "Will you show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" He sends out a great army when he finds that he's in Dothan, or hears that he's in Dothan, to find Elisha. And desiring to hide their movements, at what time do they travel to Dothan? They travel through the night. And when the sun comes up in the morning, who's still in the dark? Right? It's a wonderful moment of situational irony. Right? No doubt the army of the king of Syria surrounding the town of Dothan, right? When those people woke up and they saw the army of Syria encamped all around them, it was going to be a great wake-up call to Israel as to who was really in control and in charge of the situation, right? The king of Syria thought that his army was going to shine a bright light so that all could see who the real boss was. The sun's up. But who's still in the dark? So that's the sortie. Let's look at the siege, verses 15 to 16. When the servant of the man of God awakens, we read that he says, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" Why is he troubled? Well, he beheld the army with horses and chariots, that it was all around the city, all around them. But Elisha says, "Take heart." Right? Notice that word behold, right? To behold is to be grabbed by. It is to be held by something that one sees. Right? What the servant sees when he says, "Behold, this army has surrounded us," is that he is really captured and captivated by what it is that he sees. And he's inviting Elisha into that. What shall we do? Of course, to say what shall we do is to say there is nothing that we can do. He believes that they have no options. But is that true? Does the servant see everything? Does he know everything? Well, what happens next? Elisha tells his servant the truth. And what's that? He says, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Now, that's a great answer, right? That could be motivation. It's a right answer. In and of itself, some could maybe receive it as something that's merely a pat answer. And by that, I mean an answer that's given to keep you from having to face the reality. But is that what's taking place? Right? Is Elisha answering with a pat answer? Is he answering with an answer that's kind of the right answer, but it keeps him from having to face the truth of reality? What he does next tells us. In verse 17, Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. And so the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Now, there are a couple of questions that are being begged here. Now, I can imagine the servant asking the question, when did they get here? When did these horses and chariots get here? And what's the answer to that? Well, the answer is that, of course, they have always been there. And if they were always there, is the true faith of the true worshiper of God merely living out of some kind of great spiritual denial, kind of fronting some confidence that they can't really back up or don't have any real reason to believe in? No. The true worshiper of God is the one who is living in accord with reality, the true reality. And what are the Lord's help, right? Does the Lord need rousing to come help? Does the Lord need someone to tell him what's going on? Does the Lord need to know where we are and what we're going through? Is God far away from us? No, he is present. Rather, it is us who need eyes to see by which we may see him. Right? Our need is a gift of sight. And that's that need for the sight, right, is embodied in the Syrians. Right? When they come down intending to find and to capture Elisha, the Syrians come down against him, and Elisha prayed, right, please strike these people with blindness. What kind of blindness are they suffering from? Are the soldiers completely blind? I would say it doesn't seem so. It's possible, I guess, but it doesn't seem so because we read that Elisha led them to Samaria, not necessarily hand in hand, which would, you know, that'd be a hard sell for an army, especially with horses and chariots. I think how is it that they could have followed him unless they were able to see something? Right? It seems that they suffered a kind of blindness of perception so that they weren't able to recognize who Elisha was and where it was that he was leading them, and consequently the reality of their imminent danger. Now, when you find yourself in moments where you are confident and you think you know what's going on, aren't you in danger of that? Of those kind of same mistakes, that same kind of blindness? Don't you think you can see, but you can't really see? Now, we can take it a little bit of an aside. Maybe there's a question that some of you are asking. What do you do with the untruth that Elisha speaks to the king of, or to the armies of Syria? This is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. You know, is Elisha lying, really? Is Elisha breaking the ninth commandment? No, he's not. Now, why not, Randy? He's employing something that you would say in French is a ruse de guerre. Great word, phrase. In a time of war, wartime rules are in effect. Does that make sense? In a time of war, wartime rules are in effect, saying this is not the way and this is not the city, I will bring you to the man you seek, is a wartime deception. Which is to say that if you're in a battle and you are running from someone who is chasing you, trying to kill you, it's okay for you to fake left and to go right. Right? Juking, misdirection, all of that is a part of the context of war. Why else has the king of Syria sent a great army against Israel at night? Right? That's a wartime deception. So he's not lying, right? It's the context in which things are taking place. Now, thirdly, right, we come to the site. Elisha leads them to Samaria. As soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, "O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." So the Lord opened their eyes and saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. Right? When finally now, in the midst of Samaria, surrounded by Israel, their eyes are open and they are able to see the truth. They're able to see the folly of their actions and how it is, how desperate it is that they are. And the Syrians now are saying, not behold, but alas. Now, every 4th of July, big shift. Ready? I don't know if it's a U-turn, but we're turning. Every 4th of July, I watch a PBS Playhouse TV production, which was made in the early 80s, titled The Great American 4th of July and Other Disasters. It's an hour-long show that was a dramatization of Gene Shepard's story by the same name. Now, you may not recognize that name, but you know Gene Shepard because he's more famous for a movie that was based on a short story that he wrote called In God We Trust, All Others Pay Cash. The story, though, goes by a different name. The movie is titled A Christmas Story. And I'm sure you know it's about a young boy who wants a particular, very specific Christmas present, an official Red Ryder carbine action 200-shot range model air rifle with a compass and a stock and this thing that tells time, right? Right, the Great American 4th of July tells a 4th of July story when Ralphie is now a teenager, and he's played by Matt Damon. Ralphie is in high school, and he plays tuba in the Holman, Indiana High School Marching Band. He's been set up on a blind date by one of the two other friends that he has, Schwartz, by Schwartz's mother. And Ralphie feels like he's pretty much being dumped on by having to go out on this blind date, like the time that he was set up with Wanda Hickey. Exactly. He shows up at this blind date resentful and feeling imposed upon. And then Ralphie discovers that Schwartz's cousin, Pamela, is in town because she's in the 4th of July parade and is riding on a float because she has won a beauty pageant and is Indiana's corn blossom queen. He thinks he has hit the jackpot. This young squire believes he sees the world around him clearly. And during the movie that they've gone to see together, he makes his move, right? In an attempt to put his arm around the lovely Pamela, who turns to him and says sharply, "Stop acting like a kid. I'm only on this date to please my Aunt Emily." Now, monologuing over Ralphie's attempt to retreat and to pull his arm back, Shepherd narrates, "Then I came to one of the great searing insights of my life. For the first time in my life, I saw myself clearly. I saw myself for what I was. I am the blind date." A realization like that, friends, is a conversion. Right? Can you imagine how the world turned upside down when the Syrians had snuck into Israel under the cover of darkness, who came to surprise the man of God, are instead surprised that they have been in the dark the whole time? You will not go far in the kingdom of God if you believe everyone around you is the blind date. we need to see. And having turned on the light, right, seeing the great moment of surprise and victory, the king of Israel, with a great enthusiasm that I, as I read it or understand it for his good fortune, he says, "My father, shall I strike him down? Shall I strike him down? Like, huh? Can I, huh?" And Elisha says, "You shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you had taken captive with your sword and with your bow?" Those are wartime rules, right? If you surrender, you receive the surrender. You give quarter. "Would you kill those who had asked to receive from you quarter? Of course not." And so Elisha instructs him, "Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master." And what does the king do? He goes the extra mile. The meal seems to bear the mark of a covenant meal. It seems to mirror the meal which the king of Israel shared after the defeat of the prophets of Baal and Asherah at Mount Carmel. I mean, this is ways in which the lives of Elijah and Elisha are paralleling themselves, and this seems to be one of those connections. So the king prepared for them a great feast, and when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away. And they went to their master, and the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. Okay, so the significance, right? What does all of this mean? What do we learn? Firstly, spiritual blindness afflicts everyone. Non-believers and can afflict believers. Right? That reality should humble us all and should warn us away from being surprised when we don't see. Right? It points us also to what it is that we desperately need. We need to see. You know, sight is not like any other sense. All of the other senses, you have to be in a closer proximity to whatever it is that you're sensing. Right? But sight is something that you can do from a long way off and assume that you understand. Right? Consequently, it's one thing to feel a person's face or sense that they were looking at you, but it's another thing to gaze into their eyes and to gaze into the eyes of someone who loves you. Right? That's the sentiment behind the Levitical high priestly blessing in number 6, right? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you, right? You and I are being invited into gazing into the beauty, not merely of the Lord, but of the Lord's look of love upon you. Secondly, right, we need sight. Blindness is a problem. Secondly, prayer is the means to deal with spiritual blindness. Elisha's prayer is one that can be modeled. It's a prayer for wisdom like that of James in his epistle, right? Asking for wisdom. It's not so much that you need relief from the affliction as you need to see that the Lord has not abandoned you in the midst of it. Right? You and I desperately need to see that the Lord is with us in spite of what the circumstances tell us. And thirdly, the man the Syrians were seeking was Israel's Savior. Right? Really, you know, do you think that they could subdue the one who was himself the embodiment of the horsemen and chariots of Israel? In a manner of speaking, Elisha does take them to Israel's Savior by presenting before them a picture of the gospel, right? When you realize that you are the blind date and that you've been a fool all along, that's a step into reality. But when you realize that you were loved before you saw how much you needed that love, that is amazing. Right, that love was ready to show you mercy. Right, that will turn your world upside down and flat out change your life. Lastly, in the kingdom of God, the enemies of God are brought to the sovereign by a Savior who sets a feast for them and enters into a relationship with them. Right? It's not about whether people are on our side or not. It is whether or not we have been brought over to God's side. You get that? It's not about them and us. It is about us and God. God is the one on whose side, you know, we are being invited into. Right? The gospel that Israel's Savior did not receive, the gospel is this. We bring this into the New Testament. We learn what it has to say about Jesus. Is that Israel's Savior did not receive what was offered and has been offered to you and I. Right? At the moment of Jesus' arrest, he rebukes his disciples, and particularly Peter, for drawing a sword and attacking the servant of the high priest. Jesus, the man of God, rebukes his disciples, and he tells them the truth of the reality that they don't yet see. In Matthew 26, we read, Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? I want you to think about that. The way in which I think about that is that that is a theoretical truth. That somewhere there are 12 legions of angels that he could call to his Father and that the Father would send. But what if he can actually see the 12 legions of angels? What if he can see them standing, ready, looking on, and yet did not call for their intervention? Why would he do such a thing? I don't know why you have had to endure what you've had to endure. I don't know why in the moments of your own trials when maybe you really needed to see the armies and the chariots of fire of the Lord in your life, and it seems that they did not intervene on your behalf. Right? I do know this, that Jesus in the moment of his own trial and trouble did not grasp what he could have, so that he might stand with us in the midst of our confusion, stand in our place, stand with us. Right? He was led away in the dark and was given no quarter. Jesus took the place of proud, foolish people and bore the punishment of God's justice on their behalf. What we need is we need God to give us eyes to see what he's done for us, and through his Spirit, right, to make us instruments of his peace in the world, right, to cause us to grow up true and straight in the truth rooted, that we might provide shelter and shade and bear fruit, be a blessing through the one who is the blessing to the nations, be a blessing.